of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Once a year we have two services on Sunday, and this is the day. I want to welcome all of you who have come to the second time this year at 11. Or it is 11 now, right? Yeah. So last week we began Romans chapter 9 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And we want to treat each of these passages that we're dealing with a thoroughgoing, double-dyed Christocentricity. That is, that it is not in the slightest able to be missed, that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we are talking about. And that was very easy to do last week because of the things that we find within the text. For ultra-accelerated review, then, last week we dealt with verses 1 through 9. So let us, in ultra-accelerated review fashion, go through what we dealt with last week. Paul opened up, "I'm speaking truth in Christ." We said that was Christocentrism, that truth, all truth, is located in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wasn't lying, but rather his conscience that acquired, we just studied this Friday night, acquired at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3. That conscience was bearing witness with him in the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit acknowledged that Paul was not lying. His conscience has no pangs of compunction that Paul was in any sense when he said this, which he was about to say, telling any kind of falsehood. And he had to speak this way because of his ministry to the Gentiles and his insistence on the grace of God. He was slandered by some as not being true to Israel and to the nation that descended from Abraham. So that's the content of what he's saying, that there is great sorrow for me and incessant anguish in my heart. We said that sorrow and anguish here were part of the Spirit-filled life. They will be part of the Spirit-filled life. And note that both sorrow and anguish are emotions, and those emotions are in the heart. So emotions are located in the human heart. "For I myself was wishing to be slated for destruction from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's saying if it were possible that he would elect to be damned, to be condemned, if it would mean the salvation of the entire nation. And he's speaking about his kinsmen according to the flesh, are Israelites in verse 4. He said that unto them pertained the recognition as sons. We looked at the Exodus 4 and verse 22 to see the different way that the recognition of sons is used in the last dispensation, the previous economy, which we call under law, that Israel as a nation was recognized as God's firstborn, and the glory, that is, the glory of association with God, the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, circumcision are three that we mentioned, and the law-giving, that is, they were those who received the law, the Torah, and the ministry, that is, the temple and tabernacle service, the Levitical, the Aaronic service and priesthood, respectively, with all that was involved with the sacrificial system and the seven holidays that are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. And the promises, the Old Testament filled with promises to Israel, that not all of which are applicable to the church today, but of whom also in verse 5 are the fathers, that are the progenitors of the spiritual heritage, the legacy that we have received, and the greatest, the biggest of these things. and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, that is his humanity, the one being God over all, his absolute, essential, undiminished deity, co-inhering with God the Father. He is blessed as God into the ages. Amen. Jesus Christ is God. And an objection is anticipated and answered. The objection is, if this is all true, if Jesus is this Messiah, if he is the cap of all of that Old Testament revelation, as he is even presented as such in this list, why is it that the people that this is given to, that were prepped for this, that have this history, by and large don't receive him as such? Paul says it's not like the Word of God fell off, and he'll give two reasons now for it not being the case that the Word of God has failed. This is just the sense of fell off. The first is that not everyone who is of Israel nationally, ethnically, according to the flesh, is in God's mind Israel. Nor, in verse 7, because they are seed of Abraham, again that is natural, are they all children. This kind of makes us think reminiscently of John's words where he said, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. But I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. But rather, in Isaac, seed will be called to you. And the quotes there, Genesis 21:12, that is not the children of the flesh, not natural birth. These are children of God, but the children of promise are being accounted for seed. The idea is, just as Isaac was a supernatural child, Sarah was barren naturally, and then even if she could naturally produce any children, she was 90, 91 years old later, and she's not able, she's too old to produce. On two counts, and then a third, if you add a 100-year-old Abraham into the picture, this has to be miraculous that this child, Isaac, came about. In Isaac, seed will be called to you. Paul's point is, the real seed, as God views it, are those who are born supernaturally, born from above, born again. And that is a supernatural thing. And we're going to be beginning to see how that is the case, that that is supernatural. An individual doesn't have the ability to believe. This gospel is, if you think about humans, all you think about is humans. It's literally incredible. You can't believe it. It's unbelievable. But God grants faith to individuals and regenerates them. I'll go so far as even saying, based on Titus 3:7, we're beginning to get into things that we didn't cover last week, but he regenerates us split second, but first, before we believe. And thus the supernatural aspect of this calling of the seed. So the children of the flesh aren't children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. And he quotes Genesis 18:14, according to this season I will come, and a son will be to Sarah. This is on the occasion of Sarah laughing in the tent and her being busted over it. And then her saying, no, I didn't laugh. And the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate theophany says to Abraham, to Sarah rather, no, but you did laugh. But according to this season, this time next year, I will come and a son will be to Sarah. And that's where we stopped. I told you that we had to develop this idea more, that we weren't done with this idea of the Israel from God's perspective. The Israel as God looks at Israel. What does God mean when he says Israel? And in the scripture, he means actually two things. But when we talk about the reality, We talk about the highest sense of his speaking of Israel. He means those who believe. Whether believing a message in the Old Testament that hailed to the gospel but was partial, believing what was given in the Old Testament, or now since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that gospel, that company of people throughout all time who believe this supernatural believing company, they are Israel, as God refers to it here. So that is our ultra-accelerated review, but that last concept is what we have to really look at a little closer. There are many other places in the Scripture besides just here that this concept of the Israel of God is brought out. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures if you want to. I'm going to read this from the LMT, but as I'm going to do from all of these verses from my translation of them for you. But if you want to turn to first to John chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 39 and 40. Here's the concept, all right, if as you're turning there, before you get there. Here's the point. When God speaks of real, no, essential Israel, he's not talking about just a nation. He's not talking about the natural descendants that come from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, prince with God, or prevailer with God in the Old Testament. So his name is changed, and at that point, the narrowing of this line is done. There was first the first, if you want to refer to him this way, the first Jew was Abraham. Now, all of his sons aren't considered Jews, though, after that. He has six sons by his, I don't know if you want to call her second or third, but not from Sarah, from his wife after Sarah dies, Keturah. He has six sons from her. He has one from Hagar. So he has seven sons other than Isaac. None of them are considered Israel. One of those sons, Isaac, the line narrows, and now Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Will we get to see them today? Yeah, I believe so. Yes, we do. We start to see them today. And it's still not just any sons of Isaac. Through Isaac, your seed will be called, but that doesn't mean everyone that comes from Isaac. Then Jacob and Esau, Jacob is selected, elected, chosen. These are the kind of elections I like. One vote counts. God's, doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. God elects the one person through whom the line will come. Now, once Jacob is called, his name is changed to Israel, and that's the name of this nation after him. With Jacob, changed his name to Israel, all 12 of his sons and all of their sons' sons throughout all time, that becomes what we call the fleshly Israel. I don't even want to say the nation at this point, but if I said the nation of Israel, you would understand what I meant. But Paul has said last week in our study, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's the two ways God uses the word. In other words, they aren't all what God was meaning by Israel, who are of that line through Jacob. All of those who came from Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. If we want to talk about, you know, the real essence of what God had in mind when He spoke about Israel, it's not a country or even a land associated with that country across the Atlantic. It's not mere fleshly descendants. Now, it's those who believe, who are supernatural existing children, and that's the sense in Isaac, your seed will be called. All right, let's begin to bolster that, to support that, to prove that with the Scripture. I've had you turn to John chapter 8. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is just having a lovely conversation with these people. You know the gentle Jesus who never gets angry? In other words, the false one that doesn't exist? He is in the midst of an argument here. And if I can paraphrase some of what they're saying, as I said, it's a lovely little interchange here. They say, you're demon-possessed. And he says, you're not possessed, you're born of the devil. So they're saying, you're of the devil. And he's saying, no, you're of the devil. And the reasons are being given why. But in the midst of this argument, Jesus says these things. 8:39 and 40. They answered and said to him, our father is Abraham. See, Jesus referred to their father in verse 38. But he didn't designate who he meant. Verse 38, I'm speaking what I have seen from my father. You also, therefore, are doing what you have seen from your father. And he doesn't say who he means by that. He answered and said to him, our father is Abraham. Jesus said to them, if you were children of Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has spoken the truth to you, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing the works of your father. And they said to him, we haven't been born from fornication. We are having one father, God. Well, why don't you make up your mind? You just said it was Abraham. Now you said it was God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would be devoted to me. For I came forth from God and I am here. For I have not come from myself, but that one sent me. Why aren't you understanding my speech? Because you aren't able to hear my word. You are from the slanderer father. And the cravings of your father, you are wanting to do. This one was a murderer from the beginning and hasn't stood in the truth because truth isn't in him. Whenever he is speaking the lie, he speaks from his own because he is a liar and the father of it. That is the inventor of it. You realize the devil, that word which we're translating here as slanderer, is the inventor of lying. Now, if you've ever told a lie in your life, you witness to the fact that there is this aspect of your humanity that came out from that lie. That naturally, that as to first birth, you were a child of the slanderer. That's why the Lord can't use anything in us naturally. He's got to crucify everything that we were and make us anew, make us all over, make us fresh. In the course of these words, and I read longer than I had thought to because I had to back up what I was saying about him calling their father the devil. But in 39 and 40, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, why are they saying that they're children of Abraham? They're saying that because they're aware of their ancestry. they know that they could have genealogies and everybody knew it in the time, where they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. They're talking about the one kind of Israel. Israel according to the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, may we say, the higher Israel, or Israel by Christocentric perspective. Now, if we put it that way, Israel by Christocentric perspective, if you're Jewish ethnically and you don't believe in Christ, how could you then be Israel by Christocentric perspective when you deny the Christ? So both Israels are here. Then Galatians 3:29. But if you are of Christ, so this is the condition, then you are seed of Abraham and heirs according to promise. You see how being the seed of Abraham has nothing to do with, in this higher sense, the Christocentric sense, the essential Israel, the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, all of those ways that we can refer to it, and the last of those, you'll see it referred to that way in the Scripture. In that sense of it, it has really absolutely nothing to do with physical progeniture. It has zero to do with where your line goes back to, descendancy. It has nothing to do with inheritance that way. I don't think, and maybe if you're a visitor, maybe it's true about you, but the rest of you, I don't believe that anybody here is Jewish ethnically, but we're seed of Abraham. So the ethnic, in the way this is being spoken about, has absolutely nothing to do with it. I can't the best we can do, and this is tenuous, really. Thousands of years have passed since the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And there's indication in the Scripture that some of these groups, notably Cush, has changed appearance over time, that based on various intermarriages and things like that, you can't even say what was one thing at one time. As far as some of these nations, the same thing today. But loosely, probably we could say, based on that Table of Nations, my ancestry comes through Japheth. Most of us would probably come through Japheth. Israel comes through Shem. When you hear somebody... Someone who supposedly hates Jewish people, called anti-Semitic. It's anti-Shemitic. The S sound and the SH sound in Hebrew coming from the same letter. Anti-Semitic then means it's really not a good word for what you're trying to talk about. Anti-Semitic has come to mean anti-Jewish, you're Jewish hating. There's much more to Shem than Jews. There's like a third of the world's population come from Shem. But that's the idea. Even if you go back to Noah's kids, I'm not even in that line. It's like most of us would not be. Some of us might come from Ham. And again, these things are very loosely. But most of us aren't from Shem at all, let alone the more defined line that comes from Israel. If you are of Christ, though, and all of us here in this room are of Christ, then in this higher, more divine viewpoint way of viewing Israel, we are the seed of Abraham. Galatians 4:28, but we, brethren, according to Isaac, are children of promise. Some time ago, I won't go into this in great measure because we did when we were in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For the Jew isn't one in appearance, nor is circumcision appearance in flesh. But the Jew is in the hidden, and circumcision is of heart in spirit, not in letter, whose great praise is not from men, but from God. He's saying circumcision, which is associated in the Scripture with the Jew. He's saying as far as God looks at it, circumcision is not physical. There is a physical circumcision. We don't say that that physical circumcision does not exist. We know what physical circumcision is. But he's saying as far as God looks at things, the way God views things, he counts that physical circumcision as nothing. And he says so in the Scripture. Paul again takes the lead. Part of the reason why people thought he was anti-Semitic. Because he's saying circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. And if that's all you hear, then you think he's attacking Jews. But he said, but a new creation, or in another place, but keeping the commandments of God, and it's an ellipsis, you must add in your mind, is what matters or is something with God. Circumcision is of the heart, not of the male genitalia. Circumcision is in spirit, as opposed to that which is in flesh. And circumcision is the circumcision that Paul elsewhere talks about as the circumcision made without hands, where the cutting off of the flesh, the detaching of flesh, that is the fleshly nature, the sin nature, the old sin nature, the sin principle, is detached from the body that is called the soul in this case, so that one is no longer a slave to sin. That happens when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this spiritual Israel is all believers. Revelation 2:9. The Lord speaking, he says, I have known your works and your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. My wife has a flair for the obvious. She said to me yesterday, as we were driving somewhere, or maybe it was the day before, she said, as we had together absolute zero by way of money, she said, you're a poor man. And I don't know if she caught it, but I was thinking of this verse. I said, but I am rich. He says, I know your works and your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those claiming to be Jews and aren't, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, when I taught this, back in Romans 2:28-29, I said, who do you think these people are? They call themselves Jews, but they hate these believers, so they're not believers. They call themselves Jews. They're not believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says they meet in a synagogue. Who do you think these people are? They are Israel according to the flesh. And I get called anti-Semitic too. I'm in good company. I'm with Paul. And as I said, maybe it was last week, never mind that my God is a Jew. I'm anti-Semitic. But the point is, do you see something? Do you see what he says here? Jesus calls it blasphemy for an ethnic Jew to say, I'm a Jew. He said, he's saying, no, you're not. You're a blasphemer. Because Jew comes from Yehuda, Judah, and that name means praise, whose great praise in Romans 2:29 is not from men, but from God. He's saying, if you really praise God, the only way you could do that is, I mean, the base requirement, the most simple requirement is, you have to believe in God. And Jesus Christ is God. If you don't worship Jesus Christ as God, you can't be a Jew the way that God looks at it. Therefore, if you say, I am praising God, I am a praise to God, and you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you blaspheme by Christocentric perspective. in a verse very similar to it, also in Revelation, in the next chapter, 3:9. The Lord Jesus Christ again speaking, "Behold, I am giving those of the synagogue of Satan..." Boy, this just keeps getting worse. Sounds like I'll get viler still. I just called people who are ethnically Jews. Jesus, I'm talking about when I say I. Jesus just calls them blasphemers. Now he's going to go one step further and say, a synagogue of Satan. In other words, you come together to worship Satan, and you call him Yahweh. How is that not blasphemy? "Those saying that they are Jews and are not, but are lying. Behold, I will make them so that they will come and worship before your feet, and they should know that I was devoted to you." In other words, they're going to wake up. They're going to get saved. They're going to wake up to the fact that the I speaking is God, namely Jesus, and that I was devoted to you. That you were right in calling me God is kind of the paraphrase of what Jesus is talking about. And finally, Galatians 6:16. "And as many as will be in line with this rule..." This is like the end of Galatians. It's all about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you get that from Scripture alone. The four solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, only faith. Sola gratia, only grace. Sola Christus, only Christ. That's the best of all of them. And sola scriptura, we get our doctrine only from Scripture. Galatians 6:16, "And as many as will be in line with this rule, peace upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." That is, Israel, true Israel. Not fleshly Israel, spiritual Israel. Not ethnic Israel. Christocentric Israel. Christian Israel. Israel as God intended it. Israel in God's mind. Israel by divine viewpoint. So, that's the first of two reasons that he gives for saying why you shouldn't stumble over this at all, that people who don't have the Holy Spirit, who haven't believed, even though they're from this nation that you recognize on the map, in a large measure don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone. It seems like there were many more those of Jewish extraction who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the early time. I mean, if Paul has to talk like this in Romans, it's really been kind of crystallized and solidified now. So that when you go to speak to someone who is Jewish about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they just tell you, "I'm Jewish." Like, that ought to be, go away. You know, it's over now. Your witness to me is done. Certainly you won't witness to me anymore since you recognize I'm Jewish. And certainly you do greatly err if you think that way. We're trying to talk with people who don't believe. If you're telling me I'm Jewish and by that you mean I don't believe on Jesus, well, you're the person that we've come to talk to in the evangelistic enterprise. All right? That's the first reason for he's saying it's not as though the Word of God fell off. Like it fell to the ground. The Word didn't fall to the ground. God is saving spiritual Israel. I am a Jew. You are a Jew. You say, you just said that you came from Japheth. Yeah, roughly. It's irrelevant. It's not even pertinent. That ethnic heritage is absolutely disregarded by God when He is designating Israel from His viewpoint. We are Jews. We don't lie when we say it. We're not a synagogue of Satan. We are an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. So that's the first reason that he gives. Now today we go into the second reason why it's not as though the Word of God fell off. And What he dealt with, what? He introduces the possible objection in verse 6. It's not as though the Word of God fell off. And then, so 6, 7, 8, 9, 4 verses, he dedicates what we call verses today to this first reason. They aren't all Israel. They're not really Israel who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rest of the chapter, and into the next chapter, and into a third. So the bulk of chapter 9, as well as 10 and 11, are all going to answer the second reason that the Word of God did not fall off. Here it is. Verse 10. But not only this. You see how he's saying this is the second reason. Not only this. Not only this first reason, they're not all Israel who have this name Israel. But also, and you'll see what the second issue is, Rebekah. He's already dealt with Sarah, right? He said Sarah can't have children. God tells God, the Lord Jesus Christ, personally tells Abraham, in Isaac, your seed shall be called, and Isaac doesn't exist yet. So, a supernatural thing has to happen. That's as relates to his first reason. But his second reason, he goes to Isaac's wife, and Isaac himself in a moment, Rebekah. Also, Rebekah, having conception from one man, our father Isaac. Now, what's so important about that? Why does he say that? Again, it's an anticipation. He's anticipating certain objections that some will have. Like, well, Isaac is to be preferred because Ishmael comes from an adulterous situation. So, of course, God is not going to back up that adulterous situation. Really? You know, in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all kinds of problems in that line. You have, in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the time of Sarah and Rebekah, because it's all a grace thing, there is Judah and Tamar. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah in Genesis 38, and she disguises herself as a prostitute. Prostitutes then used to be veiled. So the whole transaction of a man with a prostitute, he would never see her face. And so Judah doesn't know that he's engaging in fornication with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And these people are in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that because your first son, Onan, was evil. Or your first son, rather, was evil and God killed him. And then Onan followed in his footsteps and God killed him. And then your third son, Shelah, is supposed to get Tamar. And Judah thinks, this woman is a jinx. I've given her two of my sons and she's killed both of them. Yeah, sure, blame her. It's your son's fault why they died. But he's not going to give his youngest son and his only son to this woman who's a husband killer. And so she gets around that by this ruse, by this deception. You have, in Matthew 1, the kingly aspect, at least, of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through David and Bathsheba. Another adulterous situation. And Solomon, the son from that situation. So, if the legalist, the Jewish legalist, would argue, well, that doesn't prove anything. That's not the reason. It's not the miraculous nature. It's the fact that God promised children to Abraham, and he can't go through Ishmael. Well, let's talk about Rebekah, who was also barren for years. And Isaac prayed that she would conceive, and God did give her conception. She has two sons through one man, both of them legitimate. Both of them, you can't say about one of them like you could about Ishmael, well, you know, this is a bad way to have kids. This is, you have twins in this woman's womb. From the same man, Isaac. For, verse 11, not yet having been born, nor having practiced anything good or bad. In other words, not based on works. Not because he looked down and he said, oh, out of these two kids, Esau and Jacob. Esau is bad and Jacob is good. As a matter of fact, personally, I think Esau looks a lot better than Jacob for most of the time that I see him. Now, I know he's a profane person who despised his birthright, but there's all kinds of things you could say about Jacob. Jacob deceived his father. Is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He has taken my birthright. I don't actually find anything wrong with him taking your birthright. You sold it for that bowl of red stuff, remember? He's just getting what you're not going to give him now. But he did deceive his father. I have a problem with him deceiving his father. And Jacob's a great deceiver. I mean, he said, his mother comes up with this. Rebecca comes up with this. She says, listen, you go and you pretend like you're Esau. And he'll give you the blessing instead of your brother Esau. And Jacob says, but my brother Esau is a hairy man. And I am smooth. What if my father feels me, and I shall be to him as if a deceiver? Well, you are a deceiver. It's not like he'll think I'm a deceiver. You are a deceiver. And they come up. I'm going to take for granted that most of you know this story. I don't have to recount it all. But it's not based on anything good or bad. It's not like, oh, bad, demerits, you're out. Or, oh, what a good thing you did. You're in. It's not like Esau did bad and Jacob did good. Actually, both Esau and Jacob did bad and God did grace on one of them. They've not done anything good or bad when this next word that he's about to mention is uttered, so that the purpose of God, by the way, so that, this is new knowledge I have. This is a purpose clause. So that the purpose of God according to election should remain. Now what is election? When you elect a president, for instance, in our situation, or you elect some other elected official, the people are choosing that official. They're choosing that president or whatever. When God chooses people, the noun of that, what that is election. If you want, you could put an S in front of it and call it selection. I select this one. That God's purpose, God has a reason, that is, God has thought behind it, and I can't even verbalize it. I can't understand it, and he doesn't explain it, and that's why you can't explain it. But there's an aspect to this that I am kind of tempted to try to explain this aspect that I understand about it, but I can't even put that aspect in the words. I'm sure it would come out horribly if I tried to. But this purpose of election is absolutely fascinating and intriguing in the little glimpse of it that we know and can have. This purpose of God according to choosing, according to selection, according to election should remain. What's he saying so far in this verse? He's saying basically, God, the other reason why the Word of God didn't fall off is because God's totally in control of this thing. That is, it's not like, why doesn't Israel believe? I mean, if they had all of these, they've got all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and they've read them all their lives. This is read every week in the synagogue of Satan. They've read all the time. They're familiar with it. They know about it. They've received this. It's been handed down for years, for decades, for centuries, for millennia. Why don't they believe? Well, you're thinking humanly. You're thinking like, this human advantage ought to result in salvation. All kinds of human thinking goes into false evangelism. And that's why so much reasoning and so much persuasion and so much emotion is done in certain evangelistic settings, and why so much effort and so much structuring things, and we're going, you know, let's manipulate people's emotions in this. You know, we'll come, we'll have some high-powered speaker come and speak, you know, the gospel, and usually it's not the gospel at all, and he needs to go back to school. He needs to go back to the Bible and learn what the gospel is. But let's get this high-powered guy to come in, and let's check and see how many people get saved when he preaches in other places, and let's make sure we got a great speaker, and we get the great speaker come in, and you get all your unsaved friends to come in, and then you get all your unsaved friends to come in, and this powerful thing is there, and you've got certain setting, and when an invitation will be given, and in the invitation we'll have soft music playing in the background during the invitation time, just as I am, you know, imploring you to come, just as you are. And there is this emotional, manufactured scene that saves nobody. If someone believes in that situation, it has nothing to do with your structuring of the situation. It has nothing to do with your friendship evangelism. It has nothing to do with how you've warmed them up to you and you've won them to yourself. It has everything to do with, this has to be a supernatural undertaking. If someone got saved, they got saved because, usually in spite of the bad gospel that was preached, they got saved because God did it. And if no one got saved, it's not that preacher's fault, and it's not the person's fault that brought them, and it's nobody's fault. Not that. Last of all, it's not the Word of God's fault. It's not like the Word fell. Because God saves whom He chooses. And that's what this is talking about. That the purpose of God, according to election or choosing, might remain, not from works, but from the one calling. Now, if you're not probably used to talking this way, you're probably marginally biblical enough to talk about not of works, but by, and you want to say, if it's not of works, it's by grace or faith. You wouldn't say calling. But the opposite of works here is calling. Now, it's elsewhere in the Scripture, it's true. For by grace, I love that word. For by grace are you saved by belief. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Do you see how grace and faith or belief are the opposite of works? So it's valid. It's bona fide. It's fine to say that the opposite of works, of salvation being of works, is grace or faith. But because that faith isn't humanly generated, and that grace, what grace is doing is causing you to believe, and that is called calling, you can just as validly say, not of works, but by calling. The other one is debt that's used in the Bible. Not of works, but by grace. Not of works, but by faith. Not of works, but by calling, and not of works, not by debt. Or in other words, not because God owes you something. God owes you nothing. You have deserved something. You have earned something. You have merited something. Hell. Everybody here, everybody in the world, every human that's ever existed, with the exception of one notable human, has deserved everlasting fire in a place of eternal torture and torment in fire called hell. You want to go by what you deserve? That's what you deserve. If we believe, and we'll develop all this later. I mean, we've got three chapters. How long is that going to take us? So we're going to be in election for a very long time on Sunday mornings. But calling is that it's when God summons or when He invites you in such a way that you can't refuse it. He makes you an offer you can't refuse. He irresistibly calls you. That is, you can't resist it. That's what it's theologically called, efficacious grace. In other words, grace that has an effect. Grace that actually works for the thing that God intended it to do, for people to get saved. Or irresistible grace is grace that if you are 180 degrees in the other direction in your heart, and today's the day that you're scheduled for salvation, you're getting saved today. And no amount of coddling or coaching or stroking, no amount of humanly manufactured, fleshly contrived, manipulated scenes and situations are going to get you saved. It is absolute divine power. You take a guy, just for, I don't think these people are any further away than anybody else, actually. But most people do, so I'll put it like this. You could have a satanic high priest who is today offering some sacrifice or whatever kind of hocus pocus they do. And today he's doing that. By the end of the day, say, 5 o'clock today, you're scheduled for salvation. He's getting saved today at 5 o'clock. He totally hates the name of Jesus Christ. He's 180 degrees the other way. He's pointed this way. He's not even looking at you when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He worships Satan. If he's elect, and today's his day, he's getting saved in irresistible calling. It'd take a Muslim Ayatollah. He persecutes believers. You take Paul, who's got in his hand the orders to go to, I'm getting every Christian I can find in Antioch. This is my certification that I can do this from the high priest in Jerusalem. Yeah, but you didn't know that today you were scheduled for salvation. So, aborted mission. You're getting saved today, Saul. Because it's all of grace. So you got somebody goes to some denominational church somewhere and they're not saved. Let's call him Timothy. All right? You got this kid that thinks he knows what's going on and he's going to this, recognized, respectable, a real church that's got a building and a steeple and some stained glass windows and cushy seats. And respectable people go there. Not crystal maniacs. Nobody like that goes there. Jesus freaks don't go there. And you think that kid who's trying to be good, you think that kid is any closer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you, he's farther away. He's further away from salvation in a human perspective than the satanic high priest is. Because he thinks he's good. And Jesus said to the Pharisees who thought they were good, The tax collectors and prostitutes, LMT, fornicatrices, enter the kingdom of God before you do. Because when I say, I'm going to die for your sins, they say, great. You say, what sins? I don't have sins. I'm a good person. I don't care what your situation is. Salvation is by calling. It was spoken to her in verse 12. He's quoting Genesis 25:33. The greater will slave for the lesser. Now, this is a long sentence with a lot of different parts that you could talk about each of them for a long time about. So what's the idea again? He's saying the purpose of God, according to His own choice, might stand. God said about Jacob and Esau, who hadn't done anything good or bad yet, He said, the younger one is going to rule over the older one. The older one will serve the younger. That's opposite from the way that humans put it. Human tradition is that the older, and that's crazy anyway, older, they're twins, older by like seconds. But oh, whoever came out first, that's the firstborn. He has the right of primogeniture. This is the one who has firstborn status. He will get a double portion of the inheritance. He is the supreme one in this family by a matter of seconds. God says election overrules your tradition. Jacob, this younger one, the lesser, he'll be the one who rules. Just as it has been written, 13, I was devoted to Jacob, but I hated Esau. When was God devoted to Jacob? When did God hate Esau? Before either one of them were born, before either one of them did anything good or bad. Now, I was about ready to wax very caustic, but I still will. But I'll save it for next week. I'll just put it this way. I'll just give you a little hint. All you bleeding hearts out there that are feeling so bad for those Esau's out there, I'll get caustic with you next week. The second reason that he's saying the Word of God didn't fail is because God sent this Word of God that it would save those whom He chose. And so, those whom He chose are believing. From Jews and Gentiles, by the looks of it, in this time, a lot more Gentiles than Jews. And thus the reason why the question was asked. So we have been introduced this week to the concept of God's choice of individuals. Based on grace, furthered by, established by calling, not based on anything good or bad. It's coming up next week. It won't be based on your will either. It won't be based on your choosing. It won't be your decision. Your decision in time? You don't have a decision in time. You slave to sin. God made decision. It's God's decision. And so this, what is to the natural mind a very odious doctrine and one that is hard to believe from the human standpoint, we'll be here for I don't know how long, for 3 chapters is how long we'll be in this subject. But by the time we leave it, you'll know it backwards and forwards, inside and out. If you ever hear people say this, I absolutely disagree with it. They say, the interplay between man's free will and divine election is beyond our comprehension. It is mysterious. No one really understands fully the doctrines of election and predestination. I beg to differ. I do. You say, you are the most arrogant pastor I have ever... No, listen. I do. It's easy. By the time we're done, you'll know it. You'll know it that way. That's what we're studying for the next who knows how long. The one having ears to be hearing. let him be hearing.